Well, this past January, I went on a study tour of Israel for 10 days. And so during Lent, I've been sharing my experiences and reflections with the folks here in a sermon series I've called In the Footsteps of Jesus. Today, we conclude that series with some reflections on pretty much the last place that we visited on our trip. Now, there are two places in Jerusalem that were various traditions consider that the death and resurrection of Jesus occurred. The first is, there's a church built on the top of it. You've heard me say that a number of times over the past number of weeks. Wherever there's a location that people think something happened, they build a church to commemorate it. And this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's situated in the heart of the Christian quarter of the Old City. There are three faiths, traditions, that maintain this place: Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, and some Armenians. So inside, when you go into these, inside this church, it's fashioned, there are areas fashioned according to the tradition that is in charge of that area. But overall, this church is covered on the inside with an overwhelming amount of decorations, mosaics, and candles. It is believed that actually this location where this church is built is where the last five stations of the cross occurred. This is where Jesus was stripped. It's where he was nailed to the cross. It's where he was crucified. It's where he was taken down and prepared for burial. And then, of course, the final station of all, what they call the sepulchre itself, the tomb in which Jesus was laid. This is a floor plan of the church, and that door, if you go back to the previous slide, that entrance that you go in, go to the next slide, is just here. That's the entrance, the courtyard and the entrance. And you go in, this is basically the area that's showing you, in effect, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. This little yellow area here is a stone, flat stone slab where Jesus' body would have been anointed. And then you see the rotunda, this circular area. And you can guess what that would be. That's supposed to turn. So we go to the next slide, Owen. You'll see it's very ornate. This is actually where the cross would have been. In your bulletins today, is it today? No, a couple of weeks ago, there was a reflection by a priest called Helmar. And Helmar, because Catholic priest, is very important to go into the area where the cross was because it's maintained by the Roman Catholic. But that's actually Helmar. Kneeling beneath the altar, there's a little slab, and then there's a hole. And so what tends to happen is people get down underneath, they reach out, they touch it, they say a quick prayer. Literally, a priest will tap you on the shoulder and say, right, out, you're done. And it's a really hard thing to describe, but I think Helmer was on his knees for all of 10 seconds at the most, right? It's just a constant line of people going through. If you go to the next slide, this is the sepulchre. This is the rotunda area, and so this should be the tomb, right? And you can see the kind of what the tomb would be just beneath where this main structure would be. People go in, inside it, then, next slide. That's what it looks like on the inside. So there's a stone area that's been covered with all of this ornate and candles and things like that. Go to the next slide. Okay, go back. That's fine. The sepulchre itself is an ornate, sacred rock that's covered in marble. It's surrounded by paintings, there are candlesticks, and there's a lot of refinery. The church is always full of people, people jostling in to see and to touch the various aspects that are there. People crying as they lean to kiss a stone slab, or when they reach out in below that altar to touch a hole where they believe Jesus' cross once stood. It's just full. This church is just full of hustle and bustle. In fact, if I'm being honest, my memories of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is best described as a cattle market. That's what it feels like. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is far from being my favorite place in Jerusalem. But there's an alternative place to go and visit. At the conclusion of our trip, we went to the Garden Tomb. It's set in a quiet enclosure just outside the walls of the old city near the Damascus Gate. And in this, there's a rock face. I haven't shown a photo of it. that supposedly bears the resemblance of a skull-like face. So they would call it Golgotha. But the reason to go and visit this little area they call the Garden Tomb is because in 1867, a first century rock-hewn tomb containing two inner chambers was discovered near this rock face with the skull. And here's some slides. This is the actual entrance into the tomb. You see it's all rock. There was little, if you can't, if you're on the front, you lit there, which has got a little groove in it, and the stone would run along that groove, covered. If you go to the next slide, it's the floor plan of the tomb, so that's the entrance in to an area, and then there are two spaces for bodies, one here and one here. If you go to the next one, Owen, it's a little video of what it would look like inside. See one area and a second area, just there. The inside of what they call the Garden Tomb. Go to the next slide. Was this the actual tomb? Well, who knows? But like our visit to the circus, the previous church, in this space near the Garden Tomb, it was quiet. We had an opportunity to gather for a time of worship. We heard the Easter scriptures being read. Ross shared reflection with us, and then he led us as we shared in the sacrament of communion. Can you imagine, folks, having communion right in sight, right there beside the actual tomb? It could have been the tomb. A tomb that you basically duck down, you go into it, and what I've shown you in that little clip of the video, that's it. There's nothing else to see. It's completely empty. People go in there, spend 20, 30 seconds at the most, and then they leave. And that's basically where our trip came to an end. Not long after, we were on a bus heading back towards Tel Aviv Airport. Our pilgrimage had come to an end, or had it? Did we end our pilgrimage in the footsteps of Jesus at this place, the Garden Tomb, singing praises to the risen Lord Jesus, and then we got back on a bus, an aeroplane, and went back to our ordinary everyday lives? I was so struck that last afternoon between the difference between these two tombs. One, in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, people travel from all over the world to go into it. It's one of the most famous churches in all of Israel. People go in there to see all the stuff, to see what's going on in there. They go in to see the inside. The other place, very few people go. It's empty. There's nothing really to see. Inside, nothing. Outside, everything. As I was thinking and praying about today and what this day means for us, I so want it, above any other day, to teleport the entire community of faith and go and sit near the Garden Tomb. To spend some quality time there reflecting on the Easter story, singing songs of praise that Jesus is alive, to share the life-giving body of our Lord. I want us just to gather there and reflect and pray. But I don't think that would have been the right conclusion to this series, In the Footsteps of Jesus. I don't think Jesus wants us to stop walking once we've got to the empty tomb. So I kept coming back to the story that Dan has read for us this morning. I think this was the text that I felt the Lord wanted me to reflect upon personally as when I was at the Garden Tomb. But it's not an Easter text. Let's be honest, right? The events of the text from John chapter 6 occur beside the Sea of Galilee, just in fact after Jesus has fed the 5,000 people. John, in fact, records the story this way. Having fed 5,000 people, Jesus withdraws up a mountain for some quiet time, the Mount of Beatitudes, possibly. Later that night, the disciples appeared, and they get onto a boat, and they head further east towards Capernaum up the Sea of Galilee. But they get into difficulty, according to John, in the middle of the night, and then they see this figure walking towards them, and they're distressed, but it's Jesus. But Jesus gets onto the boat, and then by the time we get to John 6:21, we have Jesus and the disciples landing safely on the other side at Capernaum, where they were heading in the first place. That's how John tells the story. However, what about the 5,000 people? The folks that had gathered the previous day to hear Jesus, to be fed by Jesus, they apparently have been waiting around at the base of the mountain. So John says in John 6:22, the next day the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias, which is on the far side of the lake, landed near the place, Tabka, where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into boats and they all headed towards Capernaum in search of Jesus. So the people that had been fed abundantly the night before get in boats to go after Jesus in search of him. You got to ask, well, why? What's their motivation for searching for Jesus? Why are they, metaphorically speaking, going in the footsteps of Jesus on the boat? Well, according to John, Jesus knew very well why they were in search of him. Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Because I cooked for you. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Catch what Jesus is saying to them. In a kind of paraphrased fashion, you're looking for me, you're walking in my footsteps, walking after me, because yesterday you had your fill. I multiplied some small fish, a few loaves, and fed each of you abundantly. Till you were almost sick to your stomachs, you'd ate so much. Now, today, a new day has dawned, and you'd hoped that I would have been there for you this morning and made you a fancy breakfast like Christine Rausch. But I wasn't. And so now you've come looking for me at lunchtime because you're wanting more food. Don't work for food that spoils, but rather work for the food that endures to eternal life. Literally, Jesus says to the crowd, engage in an activity that continues to eternal life. Engage in activity that continues to eternal life. He fed them once. He fed them from a free kind of all-they-could-eat buffet. And they show up expecting a second one. And he doesn't. So this question must be, well, why not? Why does Jesus not feed them? Because clearly they're hungry. Because according to Jesus, the only thing that's on the menu from that morning on for all of those people is one thing and one thing only, the bread of life. Jesus himself. What's going on in this text? What's John telling us? And why on earth was this the text that came to my mind as I reflected at that garden tomb on that gloriously sunny afternoon? Perhaps all will become clear if I read one verse that comes later in chapter 6 that Anne didn't get to. Verse 66. Many of Jesus' disciples turned back and from that time on did not follow him. That's in the Bible. Did you catch that? Many people had come to Jesus. They had listened to his wonderful teaching. They were impressed by his humility. They were impressed by his care for the people. Most importantly, you know, they had got what they had wanted. They were hungry. He'd fed them. They wanted fast food. They wanted to be filled. They wanted an easy meal. But Jesus calls them to an engagement, effort, involvement. Jesus told them to feed on him, the word of life. He called them to walk in his footsteps every moment of every single day. Having fed them once, after they had tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Jesus asked them that morning for their lives. To him. Being blessed with no cost, that's easy. It's easy. All of us know that. But commitment, that's another matter entirely. And so many turned away and from that day on didn't follow him. There are many pilgrims who go to the Church of the Holy Spirit every year, millions, millions, gaze upon its beauty, take hundreds upon thousands of photographs, stand in those places and are filled with the awe and the wonder and the smells. They are blown over by what may actually have occurred in those exact spots. Then they get on a bus, on an aeroplane, and they go home. And from that day on, nothing changes. Their pilgrimage in the footsteps of Jesus, it's come to an end. There are people who go to church every week, week after week after week, expecting to be fed at virtually no cost whatsoever to them. There are probably people all over the world today going into churches because it's still the done thing. They go to church on Christmas Eve, Easter Sunday morning. And so what church leaders tend to do is they do something special on Easter Sunday morning. They speak a message that will hopefully draw people in again sooner rather than later. The buzzword might be seeker sensitive. Let's put something on that's attractive, that might catch the interest of people so they'll come back another time. Well, Jesus is clearly interested in seeker sensitivity. He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. He did something seemingly interesting. It attracted them to come back looking for more. And when they came back looking for more, what did he do? Did he do the same kind of interesting thing? No. Instead, he looked at them straight in the eye and called them to a commitment. And so they got up, they left, and they never came back. Whoever wants me to be my disciple, Jesus said, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Now, that's not exactly a great seeker-sensitive message. Apparently, Jesus is not interested in the cycle of feeding hungry people who come, lay out their picnic blankets, and just lie there, expecting to be fed. Jesus calls them to feed themselves, make a decision, get up, pick up your cross and follow. Literally, come and die to yourselves. Now, that is not a seeker-sensitive message. Imagine putting that on the church sign. Come to our church on Sunday mornings. We're going to teach you how to die. But that's the gospel. Jesus is calling all of us to die. Every single one of us this morning is being called to die to ourselves. C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, said it so well. Christ says, quote, Lewis is saying, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole thing down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it to stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the entire outfit. Those are not easy words to hear for any of us. Jesus wants all of it because he wants us to die to ourselves. He wants to kill our natural selves. We've got to ask why. Because the tomb is empty. That's why I love going to the garden tomb. That's why I loved that afternoon reflecting at this empty tomb, because the tomb is empty. It reminds us he's not there, he is risen. Easter Sunday is the day when we gather to celebrate that death has lost its sting. On Good Friday, death did it worse, but to no avail, it lost. And so Easter Sunday, we come and we acknowledge that Jesus has rose from the grave, meaning he is alive, he is risen, he is the resurrected one. And the resurrected one once said to all of his disciples, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Jesus has come to give life. John says life in all of its abundance, life that is everlasting, life that is overflowing in goodness, eternal life, as Lewis continues. Once Jesus gets the entire outfit, "I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give to you myself." He wants us to truly live. His desire is to give us himself. He wants to pour his resurrected life out upon us. But he won't give it from a fast food, all-you-can-eat buffet that's free, so to speak. He calls us to follow him. He calls us to pick up our cross, to die to ourselves. But when we do, we will be filled with life. Israel is a wonderful place to visit. There's so much to see. When you go there in November of 2017, plug, you will be blessed. Oh, there's no question. You're going to be in for the trip of your lives. In fact, it's easy to reflect on your pilgrimage and think, in the words of Ross Lockhart, "It's been the best day ever." Every morning and every night, that's all Ross would say to us. Well, folks, are you ready for the best day ever? The end of the night, we reflected on where we'd been. He said, "Wasn't that the best day ever? Well, tomorrow we're going to go here. It's going to be the best day ever." Yeah, it's going to be great days, brilliant days, fantastic days. But the empty tomb reminds us of the real truth. The best is yet to come as you walk in the footsteps of Jesus.